Let's read from God's Word in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. In your church Bibles, I think it should be on page 1050. Luke 16, 19 to 31. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, whilst Lazarus received bad things. But now he's comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will also not come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, give us guidance as we ponder the marvel of your grace and judgment in this passage. Amen. Now, we're coming to the end of our series on parables in Luke's Gospel, Tales of Unexpected. I should say that when I first chose the title for this sermon, which is "The First Shall Be Last," I had no idea it would be the last one in the series. In a very unexpected way, though, the final parable brings us to the first principles of spiritual life, to the very matters of life and death. But even though life and death are very real here, as you can see, I would also caution us at the outset that this text is not so much about the exact geography of afterlife. As we read this story, we're giving some setting for the main point, but some salient details are left unanswered. I mean, there's no mention of Lazarus' faith, for instance, so you can't really take everything literally, but you should take it seriously. Abraham's denial to give an afterlife revelation, for instance, is also telling. The parable tells something which the law and prophets say clearly. But what is it, then? To answer this, I think it's worth noting that in verses 14 and 15, it was Pharisees who loved money heard all this. It's Jesus' response to Pharisees, the lovers of money. They heard Christ's teaching on the kingdom, economy and mammon, and the parable that he had just said about the unrighteous steward. They were sneering at him. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." Now, these Pharisees were scholars of the law. They should have known better. But their love of money was very dissonant with the message of the Old Testament. And we can see all of this spelled out in our parable, but as it were, on steroids. So I think in view of this, we could see two main points coming out of this passage, and these two main points will be sort of popping up as we ponder this parable. The first one is that this parable is a very particular warning to the rich, privileged, and indeed to anyone like a Pharisee who had love for money, who desired to have status, even if they didn't have it. It strikes to the core of heart's desires and exposes them in a very shocking, startling, unsettling way. And secondly, I think this parable also reminds us in a more general way that how we live our lives now matters for our future. By telling this story of a great reversal in the life of these two men, this parable invites us to ask whether our life too may not need reversing before it's too late. Hence the title, "The First Shall Be Last." Well, let's return to our passage. Our text begins with a short tale of two lives, a very short tale of two lives. The lives which, despite a relatively close proximity, you know, Lazarus is at the rich man's gate, he's at his front door, close proximity, but these two lives could not have been further apart. Pretty much everything is different about these two men. When you look at their clothes, for instance, the rich man is wearing purple and linen, exorbitant, opulent, you know, whatever you want to call it. He was an elite guy, a VIP, a superstar. He was impressive. Now, it doesn't have to be clothes. You know, different people idolize different things. What would your rich man look like? Business guru? Nobel Prize winner, perhaps? Artist? Who are you impressed by? What are we impressed by? Now, contrast this rich man to Lazarus, the beggar. If he had any clothing, it wasn't even worth a mention. What was worth a mention was that his skin was covered with sores. That was his clothes. Pretty pathetic. Very sad. This man would have been regarded in his day and age as an accursed individual. He had nothing except skin disease. Something must have gone horribly in his life. Horribly wrong. He may have been a poor peasant, you know, who went bankrupt. He may have been born ill. You know, he lay at the rich man's gate, so he may have been paralytic, begging for money, unable to move. Whatever it was, he was the rich man's polar opposite. But it wasn't just their looks that set them apart, was it? We read in our text in NIV that the rich man lived in luxury, or as ESV has it, he feasted sumptuously. He was having parties on a day-to-day basis. We're not really told what exactly was served at his table, but just to illustrate, you know, in his day and age, having just a portion of meat on a daily basis would require substantial wealth. This was a rich guy. It's like eating daily in a 3-star Michelin restaurant. You just don't do that if you're a regular people. Well, he was not regular people. But on the other hand, the beggar who was laid down at the rich man's gate, possibly paralytic, as we said, he was longing for effectively dog food. Morsels of bread which were used as napkins, fallen from the table. That's what this guy was interested in. It reminds me of the prodigal son's swine diet, as I call it, but even worse so, he at least got it. Not only did the beggar not get the food typically eaten by the dogs, he was even further abused by these dogs. I mean, some people get this sort of romantic image that these dogs were sort of trying to help him by licking his sores. No, these were scavengers. These were bad dogs, okay? So, picture this guy, a homeless paralytic longing for but unable to reach compost bin. I mean, very sad picture. I think if we read just first three verses with some sort of secular outlook, the rich man's story might seem like a success. This is the guy who basically made it to the elite. Whether it was by inheritance, we don't know, but he is very successful. He can afford his, you know, daily partying. He can spend on his own indulgence more than most rich people in his day and age ever could. He's your prototypical front cover guy for Forbes magazine. Bill Gates, Steve Jobs, you name it. He was very successful. And at his gate, at his front door, at his doorstep, lay a beggar, an absolute failure. A person whose life, for whatever reason, went south. Untouchable. Subhuman. Which one of them would you prefer to hang out with? A rich, cool-looking bloke who might get us a job, a research grant, or just pleasant company, or a homeless paralytic with skin disease. As we read the story, we find out that all that is gold doesn't glitter. Unlike the rich man, the beggar gets a name. At the very outset of our parable, he's called Lazarus. It's a version of a Hebrew name meaning God has helped. I'm not sure if Luke's Greek-speaking readers would have understood it, but the fact that he gets a name is very telling. It's very important. There must be more to this guy's story than just being an outcast and failure, a subhuman. And as we read further, there indeed is much more to both of their stories. There's one crucial thing that unifies every human being, every being in general, and that's death. One day, sooner or later, rich or poor, healthy or ill, all of us will die. What happens next? I think most of us will agree that scriptures are clear. But most of us will also admit that it's so easy to go through life, even through Christian life, and lose sight of what's coming next. Just get busy with your work, with your life, with your duties, and it's very easy to forget where we're heading, whether you're rich or whether you're not rich. It's quite ironic then, I find at least, that it is a single scene from these two characters' afterlife that basically comprises the majority of the story. You know, their lives got three verses. We're not told how these men how long their lives were. I don't know. I suppose that the rich man would have lived longer than than Lazarus, because he, you know, given Lazarus's circumstances, his health, he would have probably died quite young. Whatever. Their earthly life gets three verses in the story. It was a short tale, but with long consequences. Our lives are short tales with long consequences. As an outcast, you would expect Lazarus to die without proper burial, and such seems to be the case. If he had a burial, it was not worth a mention again. But here, at his death, his story takes a very important twist. He's not left alone. He's not just left there. He's taken to heaven by angels. And where is he taken to? To Abraham's bosom, to his side. He got a prominent place at the heavenly banquet. Last week, we heard about the heavenly banquet. Well, this is the best place you could ever have. You're with Father of Faith. You were lost, you're first. No longer an outcast, he's welcome. He's no longer accursed, he's blessed. He doesn't need other people's mercy anymore and alms. He's given God's mercy. Best company possible. He was alone at a gate. Now he's with Abraham in the presence of the Holy God. You know, in Christ, this is our hope as well. I think sometimes we sort of, you know, leave Lazarus as a sort of passive character in the story. And he is. But there's so much to his story. He is now joining the heavenly banquet. Whatever our circumstances are now, you know, even if our lives seem passive and sort of inconsequential, we're scheduled for ultimate comfort like he was, ultimate reversal like his was. For new life. I can't assure you that the present life will not go wrong, because it easily could. But one day, whatever it is, shattering medical report, heartbreaking family crisis, sudden unemployment, failed exam, whatever, every such thing will cease to matter on that day. We're headed for a better home. The rich man's destiny, though, I'm afraid, is very different. His feasting ended on a low note with his last breath, which was followed by proper burial. But his burial was his last moment of glory. There's a well-known tomb inscription in Thurmond, Maryland, which reads, "Here lies an atheist, all dressed up and no place to go." Well, the story goes that when C.S. Lewis heard of this, he replied, "I bet he wishes that were so. I bet our rich man, too, wished his life would end here. But he didn't." Unlike Lazarus, our rich man is thrown into the torments of Hades. And even there, he sort of audaciously calls on Abraham, calling him father. No, he was a Jew, most likely. But what he's longing for is just a momentary consolation. much like Lazarus was longing for morsels of bread to ease his hunger. But just like Lazarus didn't receive mercy, his request is denied as well. Remember, says Abraham, that in your lifetime you received good things, whilst Lazarus received bad things. Now he's comforted, you're in agony. These are tough words. You received bad things, you'll go to heaven. You received good things, you'll go to hell. Surely this is not Jesus' message here. Jesus never denied salvation to the rich people as such. He even had some wealthy friends. You know, you could talk about Zacchaeus from the very same gospel, another character, very good example of a rich person that could become a believer. Jesus did say, though, that it could be and it would be difficult. There lies a massive danger in everything and anything that has a capacity to seize, capture our hearts, especially if it's part and parcel of our lifestyles. I mean, no one can deny that money is necessary. If spent well, it can be a genuine blessing. We heard about mission support. You know, you would not do missions if you didn't have money. We could not run this church building if we didn't have money. But that's money well spent. I mean, just for most families here, or maybe not most, but many families here, two cars may be a necessity. It's not being exorbitantly rich, or doesn't mean you're spending your money badly. For some people may need 8 bicycles, you know, it's Cambridge after all. If you didn't have money to put food on the table, your children could be taken to care. Money is necessary, but the way you spend it shows the attitude of your heart to it. Is money a means to a good end? That's a question, I think. Or is it an end in itself? In which case, it is a doomed end. Emerson once remarked, money often costs too much. There's an Emerson quote for anything, isn't there? And really, it's not just the money. At the outset, we noted that this particular parable was addressed to the Pharisees. But from what we know from ancient sources about the Pharisees, these were not super rich people. That's the irony of the story. They were not super rich. It was their heart which was attached to the money. They loved money, even though they didn't have it. That's the tragedy. It doesn't have to be the money. So we can ask, what kind of greed is it that we are liable to? You know, in places like Cambridge or Oxford, I should add, we may have many kinds of greed that haunt us. Elite education. I think few people can deny that the shadow of the university is very powerful here. And I have to confess, I even felt it when I was preparing for this sermon. And it's not the pressure from the side of the church, God forbid. It's a very real feeling, and it perhaps may well reflect the brokenness of me as a PhD student, but I think many people feel it. There's just a powerful shadow of the university, which can become an idol, and it's very unhealthy. Unceasing overachievement, obsession with success, high grades, people pleasing, you name it. If anything like that seizes our hearts, it becomes a devouring idol. Whatever it is, however expensive or cheap it is. The rich man was so obsessed with his wealth that he failed to see that Lazarus, another son of Abraham, for that matter, was literally dying at his doorstep. He was just enjoying it. It's so easy to pass the needy by when the greed navigates the course of our lives. Now the needy one, ironically again, is the rich man, but his need is never to be met. Now, as we read in verse 27, the rich man didn't stop trying after one failed attempt. He brings up another, and I think in many ways even more audacious request. Send Lazarus to my family, for I have 5 brothers. Let him warm them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Now, on the surface, I think this may seem like a genuine interest in the salvation of the lost. But it's not. In reality, what this man is requesting is taking care of his five brothers, his privileged social circle, his elite family. He's not interested in revival or genuine gospel mission. No, he just doesn't want his family, his close circle with whom he used to feast probably, to end up where he ended up. It's quite likely that they were poisoned by greed as much as he was, if not more. Now, that's unsurprising that Abraham refuses to grant such request. Moses and prophets are clear and sufficient. In other words, there is no message in the bottle coming from hell or heaven. This is it. There's no message in the bottle. What I think this teaches us is that Scripture was entirely sufficient to lead the rich man's brothers to salvation, repentance, whatever you want to call it, just like it was for him. If only he had listened, he would have known that the sum of the law and the prophets is to love your God with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your might, to love your neighbor as you love yourself. He couldn't care less. He was too busy living it up. Can you blame him? It's so easy to get lost in our everyday lives and let the voice of Scriptures fade away. Very easy. I think that's why it's so important that we gather here, you know, and be just such part of such a good church as Eden. I was not paid to say this, actually. But I, week by week, you can hear God's word preached and lived out authentically in a community where God is at the center and where people are loved, regardless of their social status. We need that perpetual reminder. We need those spirit-filled relationships. We need that community. Did the rich man have it? I don't know. We're not told. But he obviously couldn't care less about what the Scripture said. I think the greater chances are that you will care for what God has to say if you keep listening to him, if you keep hearing him. And what's the better place to hear him than the community where people care, where people love, where people believe? I mean, I can say for myself that, and my family, that the sustaining and the nourishing just influence of this church has proven vital for our time in Cambridge, whether studies, personal life, family life, everything. And I don't think I'm alone in saying that. You know, it's being in church is vital. And this is one of those ways we can just make sure that we just don't lose sight of what God has to say. I'm not downplaying the importance of personal study and reading. But I find for myself that personal study and reading goes much better if I'm also active in a community where people study and read and love. Christianity is not a lone ranger religion. It's a communal affair. Now, the proof that the rich man didn't take Scripture seriously in his earthly lives also shows in Hades. He's not happy with Abraham's response. He's not happy with the response of the father of faith. So he tries again. No, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent, surely. I think most of us have felt this way, haven't we? There's always this temptation to say, well, if God did this or that, I would put my trust in him. If he just gave me this sort of confirmation, I would go and serve. I would be more involved with church. I would evangelize, whatever. Or if you're not a Christian, perhaps you felt similarly. If only God sent such and such special confirmation that he's real, I'd believe in him. If only Jesus did something real in my life, I could trust him. Well, the good news is that he already has. Christ has nailed the record of debts onto the cross. He loved us even when we were still greedy, slaves to our success, our money, our poverty, our anything. And he still does so even when we fail. His arms are still wide open. This message rings loud and clear, and all we need to do is to accept it with a grateful heart. And if we surrender our lives now, we can meet Christ in resurrection as well. This can't happen in reverse, And this is hinted at, I think, in Abraham's denial. When we read in verse 31, it says, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." Now, obviously, the primary reference to the rising of the dead here is Lazarus, I think. But I think the same goes with Christ's resurrection too. We must acknowledge the risen Christ before we see him coming in glory. It can't be reversed. Now, when we get to the end of the story, the fate of the rich man's five brothers is left open-ended. Will they heed scriptures and repent? Will they seek to love God with all their hearts and their neighbors like themselves? The parable invites us, the readers, to answer this question for ourselves. What then captivates our hearts today? What is the driving force behind our lives today? I think by now we are clear that none of our achievements can stand on their own, be it riches, success, intellectual development, intellectual achievement, impressive paycheck, good looks, whatever. Our best is not enough. But there is a good news to this. We don't have to pursue our own happiness like that. Instead, we are invited just to rest in Christ's pursuit of our happiness, in his own achievements, his saving work through the cross and through resurrection. This is something we can't grow weary of listening. We just have to be reminded daily that his cross and his resurrection did it all. And all there's left to do for us is to live it out if we surrender. The gospel is clear as it's ever been. It's as clear as it was on the day when he rose from the dead. We don't need special revelations, friends. We don't need to undergo clinical death to believe this. We don't need to see him face to face to say, "I'm yours." We don't. The invitation rings clear today. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. This is not an invitation to ascetic life. It's a call for a heart check. If we struggle with greed today, perhaps the Lord may be calling us to reevaluate the way we spend our money. Maybe he's calling us to be more mindful of the needy. Or if it's intellectual pride, like we hinted at, which is very real in Cambridge, I think, maybe we need to be spending more time with people who are not academic and learn to appreciate the way in which they, the non-academics, the non-intellectuals, the non-us, reflect God's image. And one of the best places, again, is being active in church. It is in church where rich and poor, academic and uneducated, healthy and ill, are united in Christ, regardless of their social status, regardless of their paycheck, regardless of their medical report. It is such an unlikely gathering that foreshadows the heavenly banquet, where the likes of Lazarus are united with the likes of Zacchaeus in perfect harmony before the throne of God. And when our hearts are united with Christ like that, it gives meaning to the whole of our lives, even to our talents, to our gifts, to our strengths, to our weaknesses, to our wealth, to our poverty, to our education or lack thereof. It is when we acknowledge that we are lost and let his power work through our lives, when we surrender to him, that we can cry, "Though I'm weak, I'm strong through Christ who gives me strength." It is a good news, after all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this sobering tale of two lives. It was a short tale, but it had long consequences. And Father, our lives are short in the grand scheme of things, but they have eternal consequences. And I pray that today we would hear you afresh, the way we need to hear you, that our hearts would be emptied of greed, overachievement, or any other things that distort our focus of you, of our neighbors. I pray that we would rest in what Christ has done for us and we would live it out in this wonderful community. For your sake, amen.